Exodus 6. What I want to do today is really an overview of the plagues in general, and just to get a sense of them, because as we study them, the pattern then will probably be helpful. Chris started some of that last week with pointing out a couple of things. I just want to expand it a little bit and point out some of the patterns of things that occur here. I think will be helpful. So, but I want to read actually those first 8 verses or 9 verses, perhaps, of Exodus chapter 6, because that's where really everything starts. At least according to people, from people's view. So keep in mind the children of Israel have been in bondage for, 400 years or so, something like that. They've been at least in this land for about 400 years, been in bondage for quite a bit of that time, since after Joseph had passed. And they are discouraged, and they've been waiting and wondering when these things are going to happen. They really couldn't believe it, in fact, and didn't believe it. They actually rejected, in many respects, what Moses said, especially after that first time where Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, in fact, I'm taking away the straw," and all those things. So then we come to chapter 6, and this is really where everything starts to change. So Exodus chapter 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" These are all the plagues, by the way. "For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" This is the first time he uses that name, Jehovah, Yahweh. "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." In other words, once again, just to remind you, that it's not that the name had never been used before. It would never have been used in a way that it was applying the covenant promises to the people in this way, that they had been waiting, 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 and now he's going to do it. The covenant God, the Lord of Israel, will in fact do things. And that's what becomes then the pattern in this text is, "I am the Lord 4 times and 7 times I will." So just listen for that. "I am the Lord," verse 2. 3, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them in the way I'm going to do now. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned." He reminds them of the covenant promises, the covenant that he had created with their forefathers. "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning." We've seen that phrase now about 3 times in Exodus. "I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments.'" That's what we're talking about as we enter this text, or this section we're in now. "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their bondage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word and for its encouragement to us. And many times we become discouraged when we don't see things happening in the way we might think they should. Let us not be that way, Father. Let us not set the expectations upon you, but let us look for your expectations of us. Let us look to your promises. Let us look to your word. Let us look, Father, to your character and all the things that you've done, not only as they are recorded in Scripture, but, Father, also as we've seen them in our life. We know, Father, that you are good and faithful God. We are not good and faithful servants. We do pray, Father, that you'd make us such by your own power, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and through the use of your word. We pray, Father, even in this next little time period, as we look at these plagues, that we would see your mighty hand and know, Father, that it is there to honor and to glorify yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've read this text, and we're not going to read it through all the plagues this morning. We'll do that over the next, we're going to do it for the next 3 weeks or so after this, and then we're going to be in the summer Sunday school, and then the fall we'll come back and continue on. But the goal would be to finish chapter 7 in the next 3 weeks or so. Chapter 8. But we're looking at these plagues, and we started with the first one last week, and I just want to kind of walk you through some of the things that are here. I'm not going to do a lot of review of everything. Just want to walk you through some things so you see these see what the Lord is doing over the entire set of plagues. Sometimes we kind of want to step out and take a look at the whole forest and see what's going on. How big is it? Where's it going? You know, is there a river running through it? Things like that. And then we can jump down in there and say, now we can walk through it, understanding the lay of the land, so to speak. And I thought it would be a good idea just to get the lay of the land this week. So I just want to point out some of the things. First of all, I've given you in the note sheet, and if you have it, you'll find it beneficial, honestly, if you have it electronically, which was sent to you. It's pretty small, but on the back of your paper there, mine's in color, yours is not, unfortunately. Sorry about that, unless you printed your own. But it's a little hard to read. I can send this to you in a different format if anybody likes it. But it's basically just a layout, a table that lists various things that are going to occur kind of over and over again, certain patterns that occur in these plagues. And seeing these will be helpful to understand what the Lord is doing within these plagues. So you have that there. And I just want to make some observations by looking at that particular table, first of all, this morning. The first thing is saying this. In some cases first of all, I want to point out the fact that there's a column there. Once again, a little hard to see. But do you see the column says, know that I am the Lord? That third column or so over. So we've got each plague listed and the reference that it comes from in the book of Exodus. And then we got this column, know that I am the Lord. Now, what pattern do you see there about that?
He says it only a certain time.
Yep, perfect. He doesn't say it on every plague. He doesn't say that on every plague. Know that I am the Lord. What does he do? He does what? Yeah, every third he doesn't say it. Every third he doesn't say it. So the first two he warns them or tells them, I am the Lord. The numbers 4 and 5, so this the third one, the flies, there is no I am the Lord statement that is made. It just happens, basically. In the 4 and 5, the flies and the pestilence on the livestock, we have this, we have once again, I am the Lord, a statement that says I am the Lord. Now let me make a point though. It doesn't always say the phrase I am the Lord or no, I do this so that you will know that I am the Lord. But it is, in many respects, pretty clear to see, especially if you've already heard once, I'm doing this because I am the Lord. And then he comes back with a second plague, and then there's certain statements made that say, you'd say, you know, any reasonable person would take that and say, that's the guy, same guy talking. That's the same one talking. The one that brought that where did that come from? The one that brought that previous plague upon us is now coming back again and saying certain things and warning us about certain things. I'm going to make a comment about that in a moment. So sometimes it says, like in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, let my people go that they may serve me. Now he doesn't say, I am the Lord, but who would you serve? You'd serve the Lord, okay? You'd serve whoever the Lord is, whether it be some Lord on this earth, like Pharaoh, you know, some power, some sovereign authority on this earth. Once again, this is a battle in many respects between Pharaoh and the Lord. In many respects, what's going on here? In fact, we're going to look at who Pharaoh is in terms of the gods of Egypt in a little bit here. But what we see here is that he does this, he says, makes certain statements, either says, know that I am the Lord, or I do this so you know I'm the Lord, or he says, you're going to serve me. He's going to come out and you're going to serve me. That infers, it states really that he is the Lord. So he does this pattern where he does two on, one off, two on, one off, all the way through this, until he gets to the last one, number 10, which is really quite a different plague than the previous nine. Because the previous nine plagues, what element of redemption was in the previous nine plagues? There are none, right? But on the 10th plague, the plague where that the firstborn is going to be killed, is there an element of redemption that is there? For the blood, for the Israelites, those that believed the covenant, those that followed the covenant law that was given to them, the command given to them, you will do all of these things with the lamb, you're going to have the Passover, you're going to take the blood of the lamb, you're going to put it on your doorposts and the lintel and those things, and so if you do that, then you will be protected. That is a redemptive act that is going on there. That blood being applied is how the Lord is giving us a picture of what Christ does, which we'll get into more. I'm sure you all know that, but we'll get into more when we get that. So, but on these sets of three, as it were, the first three, the second set of three, and the third set of three, we have the first two are given a statement of some sort that says, I am the Lord, basically is what happens there. But he doesn't do it on the third time. So let me ask the question, is the Lord required to tell you all the time he is the Lord? No, he doesn't have to do that, okay? He doesn't owe you any explanation for who he is. He doesn't owe me anything in all of this. He is gracious and kind, even in these plagues. At what point could Pharaoh have said, you know what, I've had enough, and I think I'm going to submit to what the Lord wants me to do and let these people go worship, or whatever he wants, that's what's going to happen. How many chances did Pharaoh have to do that? He had 10, basically. He maybe didn't have one in the last one. There's no warning given on the last one. But he had opportunity, plenty of opportunities to say, you know what? In fact, at any point, even between things, he could have called Moses and said, you know, I don't know what's coming next, but I'm tired of this, and I can't take it anymore, and my people are yelling at me, and all of these things. So let's just do whatever you want to do, Lord. We're going to do what the Lord wants to do. And there's times even when he tells Moses that he's really committed a sin against the Lord, that he asks Moses to pray for him as you go through this interchange that's going to happen. But he never comes to a full knowledge and a full submission to who the Lord is, even though it's becoming quite clear this is the Lord. So I make that point that he does this. He says, know that I am the Lord on multiple times, but he doesn't owe that to them. That's an act of grace. Even when we go back to when we studied Moses, when he had not circumcised his son, and it said the Lord came and sought to kill him in the inn, by the way, the resting place along the way. Was there an act of grace in that act that the Lord did there?
Yes.
Yeah, because apparently Moses got a warning. Moses got something that said, hey, he's about ready to kill you if you don't take care of this situation with your uncircumcised son. He does not have the sign of the covenant. Your own son, the one that's supposed to be the deliverer within the covenant, the one I'm going to use to deliver, your son doesn't have that. That was an act of grace of God to give him that. So when God gives you these warnings, it is an act of grace by God to do so. And the problem is, what do people do with that act of grace? They turn away from it. They don't want to hear it. They forget it. They may even be excited about it, but then effectively the birds come along and life comes along and picks up the seed and takes it away and takes it to somewhere else. Or they get excited about it and they seem like they're doing it, but then some trouble comes along. This is the whole parable of the sower. This is the response of people to this statement, know that I'm the Lord. Now in the next column, we see that there's a warning. And what's the pattern that's there? It's the same pattern, okay? Every time he gives the some statement, every time he speaks to you, every time the Lord speaks to you, when I say speaks to you, I mean through his word, okay, today, through his word, every time he does that, there's always a declaration that he is the Lord. And secondly, there's always a warning of what you're supposed to do as a result of the fact that he is the Lord. Always, every single time. This is why when we witness to the world or we speak in a church, we don't want to use anything but the word of God, because it's the only thing that's going to have the clear declaration that he is the Lord. Listen, you can't put on a play and silly things like that and try to say, well, he's the Lord because we did a play or we did this or this is my artwork. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. All those things do not matter. The one thing that's going to clearly tell the world and tell us and tell our loved ones that he is the Lord is going to be his own word, and there's a warning that always goes with that. Implied, inferred, direct, whatever it is, there's always a warning there that goes with that. So when the Lord speaks, there is a gracious act, there is a warning that is given, and there is a response that is necessary. That's what's going on throughout all of this. So we see that here in this table, just starting to, once again, understanding the patterns that are going on here. The next column over is the Egyptian sorcerers. Okay, so how many times do they copy the plague? They do that twice, okay? And then that's it. They never get to do that again. They never can do that again. In fact, at one point later on, I think when the boils come along, I'm sure it's what it is. When the boils come along, he summons them, and they really can't attend to his needs. Pharaoh summons them and says, hey, get over here, Mr. Wiseman, Mr. Sorcerers. Do your magic stuff that you do. And he calls them, and they say, hey, calling in sick today. I got the boils. I got the same thing everybody else has got. I can't make it today to work. So they can't even do it at that point. God prevents them. But God has prevented them since the third of the plagues from copying. By the way, if they were really good wizards or magicians or wise men or whatever they were called, if they were really good, what would you expect them to have done when the plagues came? Stop them. Give me something that stops this thing from happening. You know, but they don't do that. Instead, all they do is copy it. Because that's really what Satan does, right? your sin, your reaction to God, Satan's not going to come along and say, let me give you something better. You know, he's going to encourage that. He wants you to be that way. And these magicians, these wise men, whatever they are, they cannot do anything to stop the hand of the Lord. What else do I want to say about that? Now I'm not sure about this next column. It's a little hard sometimes as you read through. There are some clear statements where the Lord says, now this is not going to happen in the land of Goshen. But there's some other place it just says in the land of Egypt. And it's, to be fair, I struggle a little bit with that. Maybe we'll figure that out better. So don't take that column. I give you verses where there's a no. I don't give you verses where there's a yes, because sometimes it's actually a little hard to tell. I do believe probably in the first couple that was in the land of Goshen also. I believe it was. And I believe it was because the children of Israel had been what up to this point, that ninth verse of chapter 6 we read earlier, what had been their response to the word of God? What had developed within them? Rebellion. Discouragement, rebellion, all of those things. And you know what? The Lord will chasten his own. And sometimes he chases his own right next to the ones he's punishing. But eventually, the chastening has done its work. And the Lord has done what he wants to do with that. And he graciously then removes whatever that is. But he doesn't stop the punishment over here. He'll continue on with that. If that's his intent, that's what he wants to do, then he will continue on. And clearly that's his intent. By the way, we've always known there was going to be at least two plagues the entire time, even before reading this section, because we knew that he had given him the sign of the water to blood, right, previously, but he hadn't actually used that until just recently. But he's going to use that as the first plague. And then we know that the Lord said to Moses previously, I'm going to take Pharaoh's firstborn. I'm going to take his firstborn. He's keeping my firstborn, Israel. I'm going to take his firstborn, is what I'm going to do. We always knew that that was going to be one of the plagues. So when we talk about the extent of God's punishment against those that rebel against him, that's what we knew it was always going to go towards. It was going to go that far in terms of what he was going to do. And ultimately, we actually have to realize the fact that it wasn't just Pharaoh's son that gets killed. Who else? Pharaoh and all the mighty men of Egypt and all that stuff. So we see that then so I just want to make a point about that column there about, is it in the land of Goshen? The next thing I have here, and this is just my summary of it. Some people make a little different list of like this here I've seen, of what is affected in these things. In the first three, which is probably the ones that might have been on Israel, in the first three, it's really comfort, for the most part. I said life because the water turned to blood sounds like that wouldn't be you wouldn't be able to live in that situation. But the fact of the matter is we knew that when the water turned to blood in the Nile and the streams and all those places, the people of Egypt, two things happened. First of all, we know that those sorcerers, wise men, they were able to turn water to blood too, right? They were able to copy. So in other words, there was still some water in the land. It's not something that there was still water. We also know that they were able to dig. If you ever watch Survivor Man or one of those shows where he's got to get water and he's out in the middle of nowhere, you know that sometimes you can dig and find some water, okay? And so they were finding water that had not been affected. Remember, because as Chris taught, he took the rod, Aaron took the rod, and he spread it out. And he said, this direction, but maybe not there, where that dirt is, so to speak, okay? But they dug down and they found water. Just making the point there that comfort is really probably primarily the first three that happen in this pattern here. But however, after that, you start getting into other things. You start getting into possessions. You know, wait a second, hold on now. Now I'm losing my livestock. Now I'm losing my cattle. Losing my whatever it is that I have out there, I'm losing those things. I'm losing boils. It's affecting my personal health. Comfort again, but my health now at this point. Hail, once again, destroying things, my possessions, my food. The locusts come along. My food is being destroyed. Now my life is starting to get in danger. Now I'm back like I was when Joseph first came here to Egypt with the famine and all that. Starting to get very concerned about all this. Now darkness happens. This can be the one I'm interested in studying because it's a hard one for me to understand why it's number 9, because there is a progression here, I hope you see. First, it's just comfort. It's an inconvenience. The Lord's getting our attention. It really stinks, but it's just temporary. It's just 7 days that the water was blood, you know, and they could still dig for some water and things like that. It's an inconvenience, a great inconvenience, but I'm still going to live. My family's still going to be here. We're going to carry on all of these things. But it gets worse and worse and worse. So finally, when you get to the end, we have life being taken. So there's a progression. When we look at what's being affected, we see the progression within these, within what's occurring here. Now, this is the way the Lord works oftentimes. Once again, this is gracious, right? That he doesn't just nail you over the head with the hammer right off the bat. He can, and sometimes perhaps he does. If we look at a situation like Herod in the New Testament, who was speaking, and then people start saying, he speaks as a god. And then what happened to him? He immediately died. But the way he died was interesting. If I recall, was there a worm? Was it a worm that was within him? Well, that worm, I don't know if that worm just was put there or if it had been there for months. But whatever it was, we know he'd been sinning up to that point. But in that moment right there where he took upon himself the blasphemy of basically saying, I am the Lord, I am God, the Lord took his life right then. There was no warning. There was no grace given in that moment, okay? But God is being very gracious as he goes through this particular section, and we finally get down to this point of life. Now, if we look at this, there's actually a pattern here that we see elsewhere in the scriptures, and I'm not saying these two are equivalent. I just want to point out something, that when Satan comes and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job, how righteous he is and that he hates evil and all of those things? Have you considered it? What does Job, Satan say to the Lord? You had to put a hedge around him. You protected him. You haven't allowed anything bad to happen to him. That's why he's so righteous, only because you haven't allowed anything bad to happen to him. So what does the Lord then say? All right, I'll put him into your hands, only you can't take his, you can't affect his own life. You cannot affect his own life. And so then he starts losing things, right? He starts losing his possessions like these people do. He loses his family. There is death that occurs in his family. He loses his sons and his daughters when they're out there doing whatever they're doing to each other's houses. He loses his family. He loses his stuff. There's a similar pattern that goes on there where that there's an affliction that's occurring. A satanic affliction in this case, not a godly affliction. The Lord is allowing it. And then Satan comes back to him and Job still hasn't cursed the Lord. And Satan comes back to him and he says to him what? Okay. You can affect his health. You can start affecting him very personally now, only you cannot take his life. That's the only thing you cannot do. Satan goes right back out and now he starts giving him, in fact, what does he give him? Boils, just like these Egyptians have to deal with. Something very, very painful, very difficult. And they were all over his flesh. He didn't have any place really, didn't have a place to sit that could be comfortable effectively. Very difficult right upon him and all this. So there's that progression that occurs there where Satan copies, once again, what the Lord does. Although Job actually probably happened before this did. In all likelihood, Job was a counterpart somewhere around Abraham, maybe a little bit earlier, but somewhere around Abraham is when Job likely would have lived. So we come to this point then, but we see that same kind of pattern that occurs there going on. The next column here is Pharaoh is willing to let them go. Is Pharaoh willing to let them go? Does he give any indication he's willing to let them go? And I don't know if it's a particular pattern, but what I will point out to you is that it becomes more and more likely that he is willing to let them go. Now, when we read those verses back in chapter 6, the Lord says, I'm going to do what to Pharaoh? I'm going to compel him. I'm going to force him. I'm going to make him change his mind about all this in the end. And so Pharaoh does that. In the first thing, he says no. Remember the whole thing last week we studied with the blood, the water turning into blood. And Pharaoh basically said, I don't care. I'm going back to my house, you know. Somebody else can dig my water up for me. I don't care. I don't care about my people. I don't care about anything. There's things to be done back at the palace. And so he wasn't willing. But on the second one, he is. When the frogs come along, he doesn't like the frogs because the frogs are in his bed and in his house and all over the place. And he does not like the frogs. In the third one, his heart is hardened, the lice, and he says no on that one. But then he says yes on the flies and so on and so forth. But by the last four, he says every single time, he says, okay, I'll let you go. Now he tries to put conditions on it. He'll say things like, I'll let you go, but you got to leave your kids here. Or I'll let you go, but you got to leave your this thing here. Or I'll let you go, but only for this much time. Or don't go very far. I'll let you go, but don't go very far in any way. And so he does get more compliant. And that was the Lord's intent, remember, was to compel him to let the people go, that he would drive them out himself. And in the end, that is what he and the rest of the people do. And we'll read that down the road somewhere. So that's what we see there in that particular column. The next column is, was Pharaoh's heart hardened? How many times was Pharaoh's heart hardened? All of them. Every single time there is a statement, there is something there that says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I've given you the verses for every single one of them. Every single time. Now, we talked about this already because the Lord had, once again, people keep forgetting the plan. We keep forgetting the plan. When we read there in chapter 6, all the Lord does with Moses says, let me remind you of the plan. Verse 1, let me remind you of the plan. And he'd already told that to Moses. And when he told that to Moses back in chapter 4, I think it was, he told him that he was going to compel Pharaoh to do this, but that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, or he said, I will harden his heart. And we then started looking at this pattern. We went through a few of these and pointed out the fact, and as you see it, if you read through the actual text, well, actually, I've got the hardened by in the next column. You see that it's Pharaoh, 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 until you get down to number 6, I guess, the boils. Yahweh, the Lord, is the one that hardens his heart. Because you know what happens when a person, once again, we have these warnings, we have this statement, I am the Lord being given, the grace of God with the warning that comes along with that, and then there's a response required. And people's response is to harden their heart. That's the natural response of a man, is to harden their heart. To say, I don't want to hear it. I will not be soft towards it. I will not receive it. I will not believe it. Remember his statement, who is the Lord that I should serve him? What's he going to do for me, basically? That's what he's asking. And so he hardens his heart. But eventually, a person might say, you know what? I really do want to receive this. I do want to accept this. And the Lord says, no, your time's up. You've had plenty of opportunity. Once again, we've already pointed out, how many chances did Pharaoh have to change his mind? Well, at least 9, okay? At least 9. Then the 10th one happens. So he had opportunity all the way through this. And by the way, I've tried to point out the timelines of some of these things. I think it was pretty quick from when Moses got back to Egypt with Aaron, and we get to this point right here. Probably not very long at all, like weeks maybe. I think these 10 plagues probably take a little time. And I don't know how long. It doesn't give us any indication. It gives 7 days on the blood and the water. But generally speaking, it doesn't give an indication. But I do think what happens, because the Lord tends to do this, especially when he's hardening people's hearts. And then it says this in there in the text too, that he brings something upon a person and they reject it. They reject the teaching of it. They reject what the Lord is doing and what the Lord requires of them. And they reject that. And then he removes that for a little while, the bad thing, the terrible thing. Now, we know from Romans 2 that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. So a person should say, the Lord brought this on. By the way, as we saw, was it last week where he said, when do you want this removed? No, that wasn't. That's the frogs this week. That's right. Or next week. So with the frogs, he's going to even ask Pharaoh, okay, the Lord will remove them. When do you want them removed? You let me know. You pick the date and time so that you will know it's the Lord. You can go ahead and tell me. It won't just be an accident. It's like saying, pick a card from the deck, almost, you know, in that regard. And so you know what the card is, and you know what the date is. And so then that the Lord removes it at that time. That should cause Pharaoh to say, you know what, we've had a couple of pretty bad things happen around here. And I was begging Moses to get rid of these frogs in my house, and he did it exact right time. What's my response to that then at this point? His response should be to change his heart, to change his mind, but he doesn't. Instead, he hardens it. And eventually what the Lord does, he says, no, there's no more time for you. We're past that with you. You've rejected. Now, I'm not saying there's anybody who's a lost cause from our perspective. As we heard Wednesday night, a man that the church has known and been praying for 30 years or so, has evidenced and said that he is saved, you know, made a profession of faith after 30 years of constant prayer and constant interaction. So there's never a lost cause. I had somebody like that, by the way, in my church in Dayton. There's never a lost cause. We don't believe that there's a lost cause from our perspective. But the Lord has a different view of people. And he knows who his elect are. And he knows what he's doing with people. And he knows when a person has reached the limit. And he's not dealing with them anymore. He's not going to deal with them anymore after that. And that's what happens so many times. So we see there then that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and then who is it hardened by? And then finally we have these Egyptian gods, and I think as Chris pointed out, every single one of these plagues has a corresponding god that is being impacted here. That is that the Lord is saying, I have authority over them too. Not only over you and you and you, but over your gods that you put your faith in, I have authority over them. So I've listed those out for you there if you're interested in any of that. We can talk about that as we go through it. So that's just kind of the pattern. Is that helpful to you, first of all? just to see what we're going to see as we go forward from here. Okay, let me make a few other comments about this. Some of them I'm just going to skip over because we don't have a lot of time to go through everything. We had previously talked about the scarabs before, and I just want to point out that Khafre, one of those gods there, that's the Lord, the Lord of the flies, effectively, was represented by a scarab and basically had the head of a fly. I'm just basically telling you that now at this point, just so you understand that. But it's actually, you say, well, then why is it associated with, which one was he, where's he at, Khafre? I find it hard to read this as well. Which one is he? Oh, he's down here with this one. Okay. So the flies. Oh, yeah, right, the flies. I should have said that. I'm sorry. The flies. So I just point that out there. Pharaoh was the ultimate Egyptian god. Just understand that. Pharaoh's the ultimate Egyptian god in all of this. And as a human, was an intermediary between man and the other gods. He didn't really put himself in the Satan, he puts himself in the place of Christ. I'm a god. I'm an intermediary between all of you commoners and those other gods that we're talking about right here in this list. So we'll talk about that more as we go through the text in various places. Let me see what else I want to say about this. We talked about the redemption of the last one, that there's a redemptive act there within the last one. By the way, the last one's the only one that required human faith and obedience to specific commands. There was nothing anybody else could do other than Pharaoh. Let my people go. No. Okay, here comes the plague. Let my people go. No, here comes the plague. Over and over again. If there was a warning given. If there was, you know, as we looked at that column there. But in that last one, there was a requirement of people to do something. The Lord's people had to evidence faith and obedience to what the Lord had said. Did they do it? They did it. They all did it. There was no record of somebody not doing it. In all of this. Has anybody seen Donald Carson talking, by the way, about the spreading of the blood? Okay, by the time we get there for in our new room, I never do this, but I might play a video. It's like 2 minutes long. It says Donald Carson talking about this aspect right here, and I really like what he does with it. But anyway, you don't need to listen to everything Donald Carson says, but on that right there, it was actually quite, it was good to watch. It was memorable to watch. Let me put it that way. The other nine, we've talked about all this. Okay, let me move on now. Let me talk about the nine purposes of the plagues, okay? Just nine purposes. We're going to get, one of them is almost a repeat, but nine purposes. The first one is this, to show that he is the Lord. Okay, that's the number one thing in all of this, to show that he is the Lord. The whole thing is ushered in by the name Yahweh, I am the Lord, in chapter 6. He's already revealed himself to Moses in I am the Lord. He's done this to the other people, I am the Lord. He's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He's in charge of everything. And the whole thing about these plagues, number one is to show that he is the Lord. Let's look at a couple of verses on that today. So chapter 7 and verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. This is one of those times where he made it clear. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. So that's what we saw last week. You will know that I am the Lord. So that's the first thing. We could also look at chapter 8, verse 19. I'll just pick a couple of these out. It happens pretty frequently, but let me just pick a couple out. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, actually Chris read this last week also, I think. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them as the Lord had said. And so this is the finger of God. They knew, they were seeing these things happen. And even the magicians were saying, hey, this is not just happenstance. This is not climate change. All right. This is the Lord that is doing these things. This is the finger of God that is doing these things. Even they knew that, but he's so hard hearted by this point, that he's not going to listen to it anymore. And there's others. But the main thing in all of this, in fact, I would say this. You would say, well, he's doing all of these plagues because he wants to deliver his people. Is that a true statement? That's a true statement. Is that the main reason? No. The main reason is because he is the Lord and he wants everybody to know that. Everybody to know that. We're going to dig a little bit more on that in a few minutes. The second reason, the purposes of these plagues is judgment. Judgment. How had the Egyptians been treating the Israelites up until this point? Badly, terribly, horribly, making them slaves. And you might say, well, it was all Pharaoh's fault, the guy at the top. These are just regular people doing their jobs down here. No, they're not. They're people that are complying with evil works against the Lord's people. And they're going to be held accountable for it. So the second purpose of these plagues is, in fact, judgment against the enemies of the Lord's, the enemies of the Lord's people. The next one is in, by the way, if you have a piece of paper. You might have a little dot next to it. I couldn't find a highlighter. Does somebody have Numbers 33, 3 through... By the way, if you have any dots, just find those now. Numbers 33, 3 through 4. Anybody have that? If you do, could you raise your hand? You have it? Go ahead, read it. Numbers 33, 3 and 4. And what she's going to read here, by the way, is really a very declared difference between the false gods of Egypt and the true and the living God Yahweh. And you're going to see why we see that.
They journeyed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were bearing all the firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them,
Upon their gods. So just understand, not only is he judging the people, he's also judging their gods. Everything about, that's why we have this list of this and why he does this, why these plagues correspond to one of the Egyptian gods. He's judging not just the people. He's judging not just the leader of the people. He's judging their gods also in all this. And there's a very distinct difference that he's making then between their gods and I am the Lord over here. That's a very distinct difference, once again, that he's making. Does somebody have Exodus 18, verses 9 through 11? Go ahead. Oh, it's not? Oh, my goodness. Okay, I didn't copy it. All right, let me read that. Oh, I didn't do it because usually if it's in the same book, I read it for you. I would read, anything from Exodus 18, 9 through 11. It's really the last verse. Jethro, this is later on when he meets his father-in-law again, Moses. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And then in verse 11, Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. So once again, that idea of being greater than all the gods. The fifth purpose then is, it's a warning to all nations and peoples. Does somebody have Joshua 2, 8 through 11?
"Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath."
Okay, thank you. So what we see there is 40 years later, Rahab says, "I know that you have the Lord is with you. I know who the Lord is because of you. I know who the Lord is because of what he did for you and what he did to the Egyptians back there 40 years before." By the way, she's a woman. She's a harlot. She doesn't probably speak the same language. All of those things being different, she knows what the Lord has done. And so the fifth reason is that it's a warning to all nations. There's another verse, though, even later. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. Does somebody have that?
"Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness."
Okay, thank you. So that was the Philistines hundreds of years later. Still talking about what happened back there, the plagues and all of that occurred back there. The next one is Deuteronomy. Does somebody have Deuteronomy chapter? This is the sixth purpose now. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 through 35.
Shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him."
Okay, thank you. Was that an extra verse, 36? No, that's okay. I just wanted to ask you because I fixed my notes. Sounded like you had to read one more to really get the whole thing. The point there that's being made, it's a test of Israel. The next purpose, then, number six, is it's a test of Israel. the Israelites. Did you not see all these things? Do you not know that I am the Lord your God? See, just like these people over here know the fame of the Lord, like Rahab and the Philistines, the children of Israel need to know who the Lord is as well. And they need to keep that constantly in front of them. In fact, every year, they observe, even to this day, what do they observe? Passover. To remind them of what the Lord has done. To bring that back to memory, just like we have of the Lord's Supper. To remember what the Lord has done for us. They do the Passover to remember what the Lord had done for them. I'm not going to say anything about that. So anyway, so it's a test of Israel also. It's really saying, do you know who I am? Let's see. Number seven is the plagues test every avenue of human interaction. These next two are somewhat related. The plagues test every avenue of human interaction with God. There's not, how many plagues are there? There's 10. There's not one, and there's not three. There's 10. Later on, he gives them how many commandments? 10. That number pops up. There's certain, I'm not a numerologist guy in the scriptures, okay? We're not going to do all that. But the point is, there are certain things. We know what 40 usually means, a testing, trial, those things. The Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, so on and so forth. But 10 is a number really of completion. He is completing overall, affecting everybody in Egypt in every way possible. They cannot escape it. They can't say, well, listen, I don't really drink that much water anyway, so that doesn't matter to me. Whatever, it doesn't really matter to me about this thing. Eventually, one of these, more than one of these, is going to affect these people in some way, shape, or form. This is why Pharaoh sometimes, does this, and sometimes he doesn't do that, because some might have an impact on him personally, some do not. But the main point here is that every area of the relationship with ourselves our relationship of how the Lord works with us should be pointing out our need of the Lord, our need to submit to the Lord, because he's constantly working on every aspect of us. When somebody, it's like we're being, sometimes the comparison is made that we're being chiseled like a diamond, being formed, conformed to the image of his son. And, what is a person who does the diamond things? What are they called? Yeah, gemologist, thank you. So when they do that, do they only do like half of it and say, well, that's pretty good. It'd probably, probably always be sticking out this direction anyway. What do? They do the whole thing, the whole thing. And that's what the Lord does to us, the whole thing. He's conforming us to the image of his son, or he's punishing people. Is hell's punishment a little bit? Just a little bit is affected? Everything, every aspect of a person is affected. The Lord says it's not good for man to be alone in Genesis chapter 2. Is hell a place where people can talk to each other and enjoy conversations and at least reminisce a little bit? No, it's a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no conversations going on. There's no seeing each other. You're by yourself, effectively. You hear other people, but you're by yourself. And what you hear weeping and gnashing. Not a pleasant place. It's not intended to be. It's a place of eternal punishment. The next one is they're complete and intent in their intent and scope. And once again, this is the Ten Commandments. It shows perfectly that the Lord is the one that we worship, not the comforts of life, not the possessions of life, not even life itself. But it is, in fact, the Lord that we submit to. And the last one is, I don't know if we have time really to do this, but the last one is they foreshadow the final judgments of Revelation. So we'll just look at maybe one of these just to point out one. Does somebody have Revelation 8, verses 6 through 8? Somebody have that? No? Okay, thank you. So what we see there is hail and blood, sea turning to blood. That's what we see there in those final judgments in Revelation. There's another one, we won't look at it, but it's in Revelation 9, it's the locust, so we won't look at that there. By the way, it's kind of interesting. There are certain patterns in this whole thing that are very interesting. And the other one is this. How many witnesses are in Revelation, the witnesses to the world?
Two.
How many are witnesses to Pharaoh? Two. Okay. There's a lot of patterns, a lot of overlap, even with the rest of Scripture that are occurring here, that are interesting. What they mean, I don't know. The importance, I don't know. But it's interesting how the Lord does that, which, by the way, he does. We've talked before. He sends out two by two in many respects. Okay, and then let me just say a few more things. So we've got a few minutes. Let me just give you just a couple of other overview about things. I've already said a lot of this, so I don't need to talk too much about it. Let me zero in on this one aspect of the plagues. Maybe two things we'll talk about. The first one is this, and I want to expand on what we've already said. They were done to affirm the faith of the Israelites. One of the biggest aspects of these plagues was to affirm, because remember, we encounter the Israelites at this point with them being discouraged, worn out, tired. They can't even hardly listen to what Moses is saying at this point. He's bringing them some more good news, but it really didn't work last time, Moses. And we're just so tired in all of this. And so the Lord is once again very gracious here, that he wants to affirm their faith, that they will believe in him. First of all, they were done at a time once again when the Israelites were ready to give up. And they said, because, you know, really, they had this despondency and they were under bondage and all of this. But then we have the I wills of God that are stated at that point. And they're seeing them not only being stated, but they're seeing them being done. And that's when people will become, how can I say about this? That's when people will become encouraged. And see what the Lord is doing. See what great things the Lord is doing. I can tell you, even like building projects, if you're talking about a building project but not doing anything, there's not a lot of excitement usually. Like a lot of talk. Yeah, we're going to do it one of these days. Yeah, that's a terrible bathroom. One of these days. When you actually start seeing some walls getting torn down and things being moved and a new thing going in over there, people start getting a little more excited. They talk about it. They want to come and see what the progress is and all of that. And these people are no different. We're no different in our faith even. We do like to see what the Lord is doing. It's why it's important to count your blessings in many respects. To say, what has the Lord done for me? To rehearse what the Lord has done for us in all of this. So this is intended to affirm their faith. The deliverance of Israel through the mighty hand and deeds of God really are in the key point of the Old Testament. The key transition. The one that constantly keeps getting pointed back to and talked about. We've already mentioned even the Passover once a year is intended to remember what occurred down in Egypt. It's a very, very important event, and that is there to encourage the children of Israel to remember it, to talk about it. In Exodus chapter 10, right in the middle of all this, the Lord, in verses 1 and 2, he says this to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened, here's one word where he hardened his heart, I hardened his heart in the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. I'm not going to let him off the hook. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Once again, that's the key point. I am the Lord. Why am I doing this? I am the Lord in all of this. But that should give them encouragement. He's doing these things to show that he is the Lord on their behalf as the covenant God of Israel. Are you in a covenant relationship with the Lord? I hope you are. It's not a covenant like he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although there's some similarities and overlaps. Your covenant, the covenant that you're based upon is the one between the Father and the Son, between the Godhead themselves. That's really what it comes down to. And God's not breaking any promises to himself. And he's working to glorify himself in your life by doing things for you. Not the things, everything you want to do, the things that will glorify him. That's what he's doing in your life. And so you need to constantly be looking for those things. We won't read it, but this is recounted in Psalms chapter 78, and it's recounted again in Psalms 105 in very high detail. Really, Psalms 105. I don't know if I put that on your paper. I don't think I did. But Psalms 105, verses 1 through 38, or Psalm 78, just read the chapters. It's very detailed reaccounting or accounting of what happened in these plagues here. Just very detailed. So it's once again reminding them. And by the way, they would sing those psalms. So they put them to memory. I watch people in the church here. I see many times people don't even have a hymn book and they're singing because it's in their memory. They got it with them all the time. These people had it with them all the time. Even the fact that the prophets of Egypt could replicate some, remember the first two, they could copy the first two plagues, but not all of the plagues. It makes it, because here's what happens. When people start seeing signs, what do they tend to do? People. They rush towards them. Oh, look what's happening over here. This is Elijah at Mount Carmel. He says, choose you whom you will serve this day. Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve Baal? And the people answered how? Not a word. Silence. Didn't want to declare. Then he said, all right, let's do this. You prophets of Baal, you get your altar all built and you put the wood around it and all this, and I'll do the same. But we'll call down fire from heaven. Then what did the people say? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we'd like to see a show. We would like that. Go ahead, let's do some signs. Let's see those things. Even Herod, remember, where did I hear this recently? Who was talking about this? Herod, when the Lord was sent to him, he said he hoped that he might see a sign. He might see something. Let me see a sign. Was that you last week? Thank you. I listen to a lot of things throughout the week sometimes. So they want to see a sign. And the Lord, but understand this, the Lord sometimes sends strong delusions to test the faithful and cause the unrepentant to latch onto false teaching. He does that because they've rejected him to that point. And then he says, yo, you want that? You want falseness? I've given you my word. I've done my own signs. You've seen the evidence of who I am. I am the Lord. Oh, you want some signs? You want some all that and you want to go to false teaching? Sure, you go ahead and do it. That's hardening the heart once again. That's what he does there. He says, nope, your chances are running out. I don't know when they're done, but they're running out. And Satan is the great copycat. If Christ rose from the dead, what's the Antichrist going to do? Going to rise from the dead. There's a copycat that goes on here all the time in all of this. But the Lord will only allow that to go on for so long so that only the first two could be copied, and then it ended. But it was a test of the Israelites once again to say, wait a second, are we going to believe in the signs or are we going to believe in the Lord's word? Which one's it going to be? And ultimately, it always has to be in the Lord's word. That's why we don't do signs today. Okay? We've got the Lord's word. You either believe it or you don't. That's it. That's the only thing you've got is to accept it, to receive it, whatever you want to call it, believe it or not. And then finally, what can I say about this? We'll turn here and just close probably with this. Yeah, let's turn to 2 Timothy. Does somebody have that text? 2 Timothy 2, 3, 8, and 9? Or 3, 8, and 9? Does anybody have that? Okay, I'll take it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we get to actually hear these names here. And it says this in 2 Timothy, and this is Paul's last letter, and he's writing at the end of his life, and he's writing about how the world will be at the end, okay? And he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Jannes and Jambres would have been two of those. They're the ones opposing Moses. They're two of those magicians, those sorcerers, whatever they are, the wise men. So these men today and these men of the future also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. Faith being the teaching, not faith like belief. Rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. In other words, he stops their copycat. He stops what they do. He stops their signs. And he continues with his word and doing what he says he's going to do. And that's what we can put our faith and trust in. I think we've said enough about all that then. I will say one thing about this. And I'll go back to Elijah here. This whole thing makes Elijah's knowledge and faith in the word of God all the more important. It makes you start realizing why he was taken up in a chariot like he was. I say that because this, we know that Elijah, we talked about this already, his prayer, that he knew the Lord would cause it not to rain because they'd been serving other gods, and so he prayed it wouldn't rain. And guess what? It stopped raining because he knew that's what the Lord had said. He believed what the Lord said. But let me point out to you also, when those Baal worshippers, those priests of Baal, when they started calling out to their God for fire to come down, what was Elijah's response? Started mocking them. He started saying, oh, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's out for a walk. Maybe he's doing that. He knew the same thing the Lord had done back in Egypt, where he says, I'm going to make a mockery of your gods. I'm going to judge your gods. I'm going to show your gods are completely of no effect whatsoever, not even there. I'm going to show you all that. That's what Elijah knew. And that allowed. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and mock everybody's whatever. I'm just simply saying those things are non-existent, okay, in all of this. Well, let me conclude with just a couple of statements. The other thing I'm seeing about this, not only is the Lord is God, but this issue of redemption is very key in all this, and I think we'll develop this as time goes on. But redemption is really a very central theme in all of this, that he is the Lord and he is to be worshipped. But how can I do that? Only if I'm redeemed. Only if he buys me effectively. Only if he saves me from my sins can I possibly do that. I can't do that any other way. I can't be like Pharaoh and for a moment say, okay, you can go, and then harden my heart. I can't do that. I've got to serve the Lord all the time. That's what he calls me to do. My whole life, a whole burnt offering in all of this. Okay, I'm going to close with that. We went over a couple minutes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we Once again, bow before you and thank you for this time. And we thank you for your word. And we're thankful for the clarity of it. And we pray, Father, that we might be obedient to it. We pray, Lord, that even in this next hour, you'd be with our brother as he brings the message, and that we would not lose heart. And we look forward to that, Father, and pray, Lord, that you'd be with us in that service to illuminate the word of God to us, that we might understand it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.